It's time. Time to come together, to come to God, come one, come all, to bring our all to the one who has given us his. The time is now. To worship, to lift our hearts, our hands to the one who is worth it. It's time to set aside the time on the clock and watch what can happen in an instant when we focus our attention on him. It's time to approach his throne with confidence that he is good, he is faithful, he is able, he is holy, he is here. It's time to draw near, tilt our ear in his direction, be moved by every inflection of his voice. Rejoice in the risen Son, revel in the Father's love as we cast our cares into his hands and stand on holy ground. It's time to make a joyful sound, to bring our lives before the living God, turn our gaze upon his face and bask in the beauty of his grace. It's time to make space, make room. The guest of honor is in the room, the one who sits enthroned and crowned. Let's not wait another moment. It's time. The time is now.
Heavenly Father, may this next few moments be entirely, Lord, devoted to you. May that be our focus from the beginning to the end. And Lord, may that be just a prelude to an entire week of living like this. And may that week just be a prelude of an entire life living like this. And Father, show us over these next few weeks just what you mean when you talk about worship. Father, we praise you. We look forward to what you're going to share with us today. Speak to us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1999, December 31st, 1999, as they do every year, Time Magazine chose their Person of the Century. And as you can see, on this particular year, it was Albert Einstein for all the amazing things he had done. I was always impressed with a couple of amazing quotes from a guy like Albert Einstein, considering he is a scientist, a physicist. One of them, the first one here, is when he talks about, "I want to know God's thoughts. All the rest are details." He said everything he was doing was trying to discern, how did God do all this? How did God make all this? In fact, in case you don't realize, the whole growth of science, the whole reason science exists, is because we believe there is a God who can be known, and a God, and that God that can be known is a God of order. And that's apparently what Einstein had devoted his life to. And really, to put any to rest any other thoughts, he said this as well: "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." Can you feel that? Can you hear that? You know, I look at things and I think, how could anybody not believe that there is a God? And yet, many do not believe that there is a God, do not believe. There's another individual on the other end of the spectrum, a guy by the name of Arthur C. Clarke. And Arthur C. Clarke is a science fiction writer, and by his own admission, he is a futurist. And here's what Clarke had to say about that topic. He said, "It may be that our role on this planet is not to worship God, but to create him." And so there we have the two polar opposites. And I wonder this morning, what are you? As we look at our society, where does our society fall? Where is that? Where are they closer to? Are they closer to Einstein, who wants to know God? Or are they closer to Clarke, who says, well, we actually need to create God? You look around and you realize that man, by his very nature, is a worshiper. But judging from what we put our time and our money and our efforts and our passion into, quite often it is rarely God that we are worshiping. We worship sports, we worship politics and entertainment. Certainly we worship money and power and prestige and pleasure. I believe God made us as human beings to be worshipers, to reach out to something beyond ourselves. Worshiping is something that we see throughout history in every culture. People worship something. Even in our modern 21st century culture, you listen to scientists quite often. And some of the things that they believe take on the tone of a religious fervor. I believe they're trying to do something about that need that they have to worship. One of my favorite individuals from history is a guy by the name of Blaise Pascal. And Blaise Pascal lived in the 17th century, and he was quite a guy, quite a Renaissance man. He was a philosopher, a scientist, a mathematician. I mean, the list could go on and on, but I think if you were to talk to Blaise himself, he would say that he was primarily a theologian. And one of the phrases he is famous for, one of the quotes he is famous for is this: there is a God-shaped hole in the life of every person. There's that emptiness that we feel inside. And I remember coming to a place in my life back at the age of 19, living in Hollywood and being on the air and radio, and I really felt like, man, I have become a cliche. Because even though I have everything I want, even though I'm on my way in the entertainment field, I feel like I'm empty on the inside. And that sounds like what the televangelists and the preachers all talk about. And yet it was there. And as Pascal says, we're trying to fill that hole with those things that we worship. Well, over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this topic of worship and the ramifications of it. We're going to take a break, as you heard, next week to have a missions Sunday. But we're going to take a look at this topic and this morning, we're going to look at, from the very beginning, just what is worship. And it's important to note that here at Crosswinds, that is an important topic. It is one of the main things we do. We have core values, and quite often I've mentioned to you what they are. I usually preach on them at least once a year, particularly so people know these are the things that we stand for. These are the driving force behind everything we do. And our number one core value is the Word of God. But number two is, we say it this way, our second core value is that we value a lifestyle of worship. And we define that as serving and glorifying God. As Romans 12:1 says, we are to be living sacrifices, totally sold out to the Lord. And what does he say that is? That is our spiritual service of worship. Another document we have is our vision statement. And in our vision statement, the vision statement talks about the things that we put our time and our effort towards. And the second point in our vision statement is corporate worship. And here's what we say about that as a vision for us here at Crosswinds. Our vision is to unify the body of Christ by offering worship services that are rooted in God's truth, pursue God's glory, and connect people to our mission to grow and go. But let's start at the beginning this morning. I'm going to define worship. Now, the English word worship comes from a Middle English word which literally means worth-ship. It's that innate, built-in sense of worth that something or someone has. So it would be God is worthy of worship. It would be that thing that you are dedicating yourself to, at least in your mind, is worthy of your time and your effort and your money or whatever it is you devote to it. Be it a person, be it a thing like pursuing pleasure or pursuing success or pursuing, rooting for your sports team or whatever. Biblically, it's a really common term. The word worship is used 256 times in the Bible. The word praise is used 406 times. Now, before you think, wow, it's amazing how you counted all those up. Now, I have a Bible program. I just push a button and it tells me what those are. I trusted that. In the Old Testament, one of the words for worship is shakah, and it literally means to bow down, to show reverence, to show respect and adoration. But included in that word word is the idea that all of this is not just a physical act. It is an attitude of your heart which produces that physical act. In the New Testament, it's similar. Proskuneo is the word. And again, it's this act, this physical act of bowing down, kneeling. In fact, in our text this morning, we're going to hear words that you've probably sung in worship songs. Come, let us worship and bow down. That's literally what the word means. But again, it's not just a physical bowing down. You bow down physically because you have bowed down in your heart, in your spirit prior to that. Well, you can't go far in Scripture without finding worship. And it would seem, though, even though there's so much on worship and praise in Scripture, it's easy that to not get it. And to not really understand truly what worship is. That's why we're going to devote a few weeks to it. You see, worship, for all of its beauty and all of the power that it has to lift us, to inspire us. I don't know about you, but I was inspired in our worship this morning. There was a couple of times where I couldn't sing. I was choking up just because, part of it's probably because I've been studying about worship all week, and here I am now experiencing it. It's happening to me. But it's also, sadly, worship has also in the church and continuing to be a point of controversy and conflict. There was a thing years ago, I'm sure it's still around, but we used to talk about it more. They called it the worship wars. That's where people would battle or argue over what are the appropriate songs, or how should you sing, or what kind of instruments should you have? You know, should it be contemporary songs or hymns? And I think, man, what a paradox, what a tragedy that you're putting worship and war together. Well, we'll look at that little topic there in a couple of weeks. But right now, I would encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 95, and we're going to look at what worship is from the Israelites songbook itself. If you have your notes, I encourage you to get those out. If you didn't get note sheets, they were given out at the doors. Put your hand up and our ushers will make sure to get one of those to you. There's one over here. And if you're on with us online, welcome this morning. All the material that we're talking about is available on the church app, so be sure to go there. And since the words worship and praise are used, as I said, hundreds of times, there isn't any problem finding texts for it. It's just the real problem is selecting out of the many one text to deal with. So this morning, as we come to the book of Psalms, it begins with an invitation. Look at Psalm 95. If you have your Bibles, read along with me silently. I'll read out loud. And I know you guys follow well, so I knew you'd be doing that. Psalm 95:1 says this, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." So what is worship? Or just what is worship? Here's our first point. Worship, as we see here, is active, not passive. No doubt many of you've probably heard the definition of football, right? Football is that game where 60,000 people who are desperately in need of exercise sit in the stands and watch 24 guys down on the field who are desperately in need of rest playing their game. And you can add to the 60,000, who knows how many millions are probably watching on TV, and they're probably also in need of exercise. And it just points out that we are largely, if you think about it, a nation of spectators. And for your information, according to the Bible, if you're applying that to worship services, that is not worship. Worship, as we see in this passage, in these first two verses, it's not a spectator sport. It's not meant to be passive at all. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Look at some of the words he uses. Let us sing. Let us make noise. I like that. For those of you that would say, well, I can't sing. Well, that's fine. He only asks you to make a joyful noise, all right? It reminds me when I was in Africa. And we were doing a series of evangelistic outreaches. And in Africa, they are very enthusiastic about their worship. And they come to church with things. You know, they come with sticks and rocks and metal cans and stuff, and they're beating them and all that. And as I walked in the door, the guy handed me these things, and I'm looking at them, and I'm saying, this is, there were a couple of piston rings out of an engine. And I said, what do I do with these? And he says, oh, you click them together like this. And that was their interpretation of making a joyful noise. And boy, was it ever, you know. And they sing like this, okay, when they sing. It's an exciting, it's a passionate thing. Now, I don't want you to say, I don't want you to hear me saying up here that that's how we need to be doing it. Stick with me, and we're going to see what it means by being actively in worship. During the time I was working years ago, Jackie and I were serving with a ministry, Rain Ministries. It was a youth missions organization, and we served with them for 5 years. And during that 5 years, I went to a lot of worship services. I would have some Sundays where I would go and I would be in 3 services a day, maybe 2 services in the morning, 1 in the evening, sometimes different churches. I was doing a lot of speaking in a lot of different places. And the difficulty with that was I was not ever really a part of those services. And sometimes I wasn't a part of those churches, but sometimes I wasn't a part of those services as well, because I was there to do a job. I had a specific message I was trying to get across. I was promoting a ministry. I was encouraging people to consider missions. And all of that turned me into sort of, you know, I'm sort of working out the angles and you know, I'm at work here. And so I really never got into the worship services. I was a spectator. I was sitting out on the sidelines. And let me be honest with you, sometimes if I don't pay attention, if I don't be careful, I can slip back into that mode here at Crosswinds, at my church. It's one of the reasons that I'm right up front. I'm a front row person, and that's because I'm easily distracted. And if I'm right up front, then I don't get distracted by other things that are going on around me. But I find myself, if I'm not careful, measuring how I think the worship is going. In fact, what we would call that is I'm critiquing rather than contributing at times. I lead a pastor's fellowship here in the Inland Empire, and at our last gathering a couple of weeks ago, that was one of the topics. We're all pastors, and so we talk about the things that we deal with, and this was one of the struggles. You know, we're saying, well, what do you do if you're up, and a lot of pastors in smaller churches, I've been there, are not only the pastor, they're also the worship leader. And they're up front, and I know there's a few of you that are worship leaders out here, and you know, you're leading them, and people are just sitting there, just staring at you, and you're thinking, what am I going to have to do? How do I get them going, you know? And you'll hear worship leaders that'll say, everybody stand up, everybody raise your hand, everybody jump. It's like Simon Says or something, you know? And they're trying to work up that frenzy. Now, I'm not criticizing when I tell you that I'm evaluating. I'm not being critical of the service. I'm just evaluating. I want us to do the best that we can. The problem is, when I get into that mode, I become a judge. And the more I become a judge, I have a tendency to stop actually worshiping at that point. Now I'm critiquing the service. And that's not to say that there isn't a need for evaluation. You saw our vision, okay? We're obviously, we do evaluate services, and we do think about how can we do better, but we have to be careful that that doesn't bleed over into turning worship itself into a system. Here's how you get it. Here's how you get the people to do this. We want to be discerning of what God is wanting to do, of what God is wanting to say, of how He's wanting to meet us in this place. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to improve our services. Again, that's what we do as part of our vision. In fact, the staff is leaving on retreat this afternoon. We're going out to the river. 104 isn't hot enough for us. We're going where it's 116, okay? Now, maybe the staff didn't know that, but it's okay. We have air conditioning, too, where we're going there. But our minds are sometimes in spectator mode. We are passive rather than participating. And maybe it's because, I don't really like that song. The psalmist here says what? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. But I can hear it now. I've said every one of these statements, but what if I don't feel like worshiping? With all this hoopla, worship sounds, it seems like more like a pep rally, like you're trying to whip me up into a frenzy here. Maybe I've had a bad week. I've got good reasons for feeling down this morning, and I resent being coerced into worshiping. And if we're honest, a lot of us probably would have to admit, yeah, that's kind of the way I feel sometimes. maybe even this morning. The problem is that behind that feeling is a false concept of what biblical worship really is. It's a concept that equates worship with some kind of emotion, some kind of behavior that you have to create in order to make it happen. C.S. Lewis, you'll know him as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote a book, Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters. He also wrote one from this passage entitled Reflections on the Psalms. And look what he says here. He's talking about the universality, there we go, universality of worship. And he says this, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. What he's describing there is something we've all probably experienced. Maybe something is happening and you're excited about it and you go, woohoo! And everybody else looks at you. And what do? You go, oh, I'm sorry. And that's what he's saying. You know, we are kind of spontaneously goaded into praise at times. And then he builds upon that. The world literally rings with praise. Readers praise their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game. There is praise of weather, wine, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, rare stamps, rare Beatles, sometimes even politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced minds praised the most. I had not noticed either that just as people spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Quote, isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? And so the psalmists here, in telling everyone to praise God, are just doing what all people do when they speak of those things that they care about. You see, as we worship Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. He's inviting us to respond to who He is and to what He has done. So we don't have to be in any particular mood to begin to worship. You see, worship ultimately begins not with us, it begins with God. Worship is a response, not a mood, not a performance, which then prompts the question, a response to what? Well, let's take another look at what the psalmist has to say. Oh, come, verse 1 again, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into His presence. Let us make that noise with Him, to Him with songs of praise. And then he goes on in verses 3 to 5, and now he gives us the reasons that we are to do this. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. And a great king above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. What's the psalmist saying to us here? What's God saying to us here? Don't sing for joy because I'm asking you to. This isn't a pep rally. Don't shout or make music just because you feel good or even if it's because to do so might actually make you feel good, this isn't about your emotional state. You worship God simply because God is so great that it becomes the only response that makes sense. And that's our second point this morning. Worship is a response to God's greatness. Again, that same ministry I talked about before, in the summers we would travel around the world with mission teams. And one summer, I think it was the summer of 1995, we were traveling in Europe and we were on a charter bus from Paris and we were heading to our next stop. And the director decided that we were going to travel through the night so that we would be there in the morning and we'd be ready to start the ministry and all of that. So we're going to travel through the night, which means we have to sleep. Now, we traveled with our entire family on this bus, me, Jackie, and our three, fortunately, little kids at that time. And we're on this charter bus. I know some of you guys can feel me when I say I don't fit in bus seats. Never have. Okay. Everything hits everywhere. My kids fit fine. So we put the kids to sleep in the seats. I'm not sure where Jackie slept, But I figured out the only good place, the only place that was appropriate for me to sleep was under the seats. There I could stretch out. And my kids' legs, you know, they dangled so they didn't hit me. And so I was under the seats sleeping on this bus. And we're traveling from Paris to our next stop. In the morning, the sun is coming up, and the director puts on a song on the audio system in the bus. It's "How Great Thou Art." "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe." And this song is playing, and I'm under the seats, so it's going to take me a while to get out of there. But as I'm trying to extricate myself from it, I'm hearing people go, "Wow, oh," and I'm thinking, what in the world are they looking at? And when I finally got up where I could see out the window myself, this is what I saw. We were on our way. This is where, down in that valley down there is a village called Lauterbrunnen, Switzerland. And that's where we spent the next week of ministry. And we had been traveling for weeks, living out of that bus, living out of inside of tents. But I got to tell you guys, at a moment like this, no matter how tired I was, no matter how creaky my bones were from being stuffed under a seat all night long, something within me, like everyone else on that bus, just welled up in praise. We were moved to praise by the sight of God's creation. We're impressed. And yet, here in verses 4 and 5, what is the psalmist saying? Hey, those mountain peaks, they belong to God. You think the mighty rolling sea is impressive? Well, guess what? God made that too. And if that's what he made, imagine what he must be like. So just what is worship? Worship is a natural, it is a spontaneous response, firstly to God's power in creation, his creative handiwork. But worship is a response to more than just God's power. Look at what the psalmist now says in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, let me read that again for you, only this time I want to emphasize the personal pronouns to give you an idea of why we should be worshiping, of what worship really ought to be. Verse 6 again, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And that prompts a question for me as I read through this week. Why is God my Maker? Why is God our God? Why are we his people? Why are we the sheep in his pasture? Because, guys, of what he did for us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's what we're coming to this table to celebrate this morning, to be reminded of this morning. And yet life throws us so many curves, right, that we forget that. You see, worship is not only a response to the grandeur of what God has done, it's also a response of who I am to him. The third point is this: God's grace motivates our worship. And to illustrate this, I'd like you to listen to another worship service. And it gives us a powerful example of how worship ought to be carried out. I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. You can turn there if you want to follow along. But I would encourage you, if you don't, to just listen to this and to just imagine and see in your mind's eye this experience. I'll give you the setting. We are in the throne room. God is up on the throne. And Jesus himself is there in the service, in their midst, in the form of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him. And verse 7 picks up like this: "And he," Jesus, "went and took the scroll." And without getting into a whole sermon on this passage, the scroll is essentially God's plan and judgment, okay? And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's us, guys. "And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And I read all of that to make this one point. There's a dozen or more points you can make in that passage. But I want you to just consider this in light of what we're talking about this morning. I don't get the sense that there was a choreographer or a worship leader in there saying, "Okay, everybody stand up and praise now. Everybody listen to me and do what I say. Everybody now, this is the part where you're all supposed to fall down and worship him." No, what we see happening, what we see unfolding here is a natural, spontaneous response to God, to the truth of who God is and what God has done. And notice in particular that worship is a response to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 again, "For Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, guys, God didn't stop at just creating us. When sin separated us from him, what did God do? His love led him in Christ to rescue us. We had that death sentence. The wages of sin was death, and we were all required to pay that. And Jesus stepped in and said, "I am going to go to the cross. I'm going to die in your place. All you have to do is accept it." We call it the ABCs. Admit your need of a Savior. If you've never taken that step and said, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I accept your gift." Admit your need of a Savior. Believe who he says he is. Believe these things that we're seeing in his word today, that Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice. And then finally, make that choice. A, B, C. Admit, believe, and finally choose. Say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior." It's God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ, our rescuer, our redeemer, that this incredible throng here in Revelation is responding to. Again, guys, I ask the question that we did at the top, just what is worship? And here, it's the natural response to God's power, to God's grace. It makes total sense to worship, considering who God is and what he has done. And far from being a passive spectator sport, far from being simply a mood or an attitude that we work up in you or you work up in yourself, get ready, guys. Here's the answer to our question. Worship is a response of all that we are to all that God is. I'd encourage you to write that down and meditate on that this week. Just what is that? Worship is a response to all that we are, to all that God is. It's a response that is seen in many things. "Lord, I thank you for being my Savior. I worship you, Lord, as my God. I invite you to lead me as my Lord. I receive your Spirit to empower me for ministry." Most of us here have experienced his amazing grace. I know, because I look around the room, I know most of you, and I know that you've received that. And we wholeheartedly, do we not, agree with the Apostle Paul when he writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and hopefully this is you, that for by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But wait, Ephesians 2:8-9 is then followed by verse 10, which goes into what results from the free gift that we have experienced from him. It's the evidence of our faith, as James would say. And verse 10 continues, for we are his workmanship. Some versions say we are his masterpiece, okay? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guys, if you want to truly experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ promises us, then be willing to completely submit to him, to follow him as a living sacrifice. And guess what that is? Let's read it in Romans 12:1. It says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, what's the next word? Worship. Let's say that together. Read that together with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what worship is. Being that acceptable sacrifice, being totally given over to him. And what better day for us to celebrate what Jesus has done and to worship what Jesus has done in us and through us as we come to this table this morning. Our elders are going to come up and begin preparing the elements, and the worship team is going to come back as well. But in the meantime, I want to give you some takeaways for this passage this morning. The first one is, I look at this passage and I ask myself some questions. How do I respond to this? And maybe you can identify with some of these. How do I participate in worship? Am I participating in an active way, or am I participating in a passive way? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not up here saying you ought to be raising your hands in worship. You might notice I rarely raise my hands in worship. I'm not talking about your physical stance. I'm not talking about we all need to be like the African believers and jump up and down the whole time. If that's how God is moving you, then feel free to do that. But I'm talking more here, how do I participate in worship up here in my head? Am I in the service, or am I critiquing the service? Or am I thinking about what's going to happen after the service? Or, you know, where is my head? Am I involved in what God is doing right now? The second takeaway that I have as I look at this passage is I ask myself, and I encourage you to do the same, is God worthy of my worship? Now, of course, we know the answer, right? That we're in church. And of course, the right answer is, yes, thou art worthy, okay? But the real question I'm asking myself here is, do I demonstrate that in how I think, in the things that I do? Do I really think that God is worthy of my worship so that it is changing me from the inside out? Again, I'm trained. I'm a pastor. I know the right answers. You know, 9 times out of 10, it's Jesus, right? But is that the right answer? We need to ask ourselves. We need to be honest. As I often say, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. And maybe I would be the first to say that there are times when by my behavior and the way I am often not participating in a worship service, I'm essentially saying, well, God isn't worthy of my worship today. I've got other things on my mind. I'm busy with this or that, or there's other things happening, or maybe I'm kind of mad at God. And because God hasn't performed the way I think he ought to, therefore he's not worthy of my worship today. It sounds terrible to say that out loud, doesn't it? That's the brutality of brutal honesty, when you realize, man, I really do kind of question that when I know better. The third takeaway that I have is, what does God's gift prompt in me. Because of what God, as we've seen in this psalm, because of who God is and what he's done, it prompts their worship. It prompts, as Ephesians 2:10 says, that we are his masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created to do the good works that he has prepared for us. And am I prompted to do that through my worship of him? And in the short term, right here this morning, right here in our room this morning, hopefully we are prompted to participate in this service of communion right now. And just so you know, communion is an opportunity for us to do what we've been talking about, what the psalmist talked about, and that is to consider who God is and what he has done. Jesus sat around that first, we could call it a communion table. For them, it was a Passover meal. But they sat around that first table with the bread and with the wine and with the other elements, and Jesus redefined them. He said, this bread is my body broken for you. This wine is my blood, which is spilled for you. And he wanted them to consider what he is doing for them. And he told us that as often as you do this, he instituted this as something we are to continue to do, and we do it regularly here at Crosswinds. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. What is that indicating? We have a tendency to forget. We get busy in life. I get busy, you know, to use the language we've been using today, I get busy worshiping other things than Jesus. And today, it brings us back to the important thing, the whole reason why we're here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today is a time to remember that. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to come to this table in a worthy manner. And what does it mean to come in a worthy manner? Well, it means that you come not only unified with God through his son Jesus Christ, come as a believer, in other words, but also to come unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When he made that statement, he was making it to a church, the church in Corinth, that was a church that had lots of divisions, a real lack of unity in that group. And he said, you're making a mockery of this table. What you're doing, it goes against the way you're living your life. You need to be connecting with each other. You need to be having short accounts with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this morning, as we're going to go to a moment of prayer, because Paul also says that we should examine ourselves, we should just simply say, Lord, am I worthy to be at this table? And if not, show me where I'm not worthy. And maybe he'll start telling you, well, you need to confess this sin. You need to deal with this. You need to talk to this person and commit to do that. And then you're worthy to be at this table. If you're a person that is here and have never taken that step that we talked about a few minutes ago, the ABCs, you've never admitted or believed or chosen Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this table isn't for you. But it can be for you. By just doing that, Lord Jesus, I realize I am a sinner. I realize that I am deserving of death, and I realize that you died for me, and I accept that death on my behalf. I accept your gift, and that makes you worthy to participate in this table. So let's pray. We're going to go to prayer right now. I encourage you to do business with the Lord, and then when I say amen, we'll be singing a song, but at that time, you can get up from when you're ready. You can get up from where you are, go to one of the four tables or up here in front and get your elements and come back to your seats. And then together, we will remember what Jesus Christ has done for us as he's commanded us to do in his word. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you will just speak to each one of us. Your word tells us that in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul would call that then being worthy to participate in this table. And so, Lord, this is a time for us to do serious business with you. I ask that you speak to us now, and I pray that we, each one of us, are listening. Father, we thank you for your presence here in this room with us today. We thank you for the renewed insight we have into where we are with you and where you are with us. We thank you for this opportunity to once again realign ourselves with you, your calling in our lives, your mission through us to this world. And I pray now, Father, that as we participate in this service, we will, as Jesus commanded, remember him and what he's done for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.